Good morning. I'm glad everyone can make it today. It's a beautiful day out there. The sun's shining. It's a little chilly, but I kind of like that. I hope you are prepared today that we can celebrate the Advent. For the past three Sundays, we have had three young men that have preached, and they have preached on the prophet, priest, and king. These are the three offices that Christ held when he was here. He fulfilled that because the first Adam failed, and the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ, succeeded. We're going to be dealing with our Old Testament scripture today, which is Daniel 9, 24 through 26. I'm going to give you a second to turn to that. It's after Ezekiel. That's Jim's favorite book. Once you find it, if you would, we're going to stand and read those few verses, and then I will let you sit back down. Daniel 9, 24 through 26. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal with both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. You may be seated. This may seem like a strange scripture to use for the two natures of Christ, which is what we're going to be dealing with today. But I wanted to point out in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, and in the New Testament, his fulfillment, which we'll deal with in just a second. Daniel has been reading through the scriptures, it says. Actually, it says books. And he probably came across Jeremiah 25, 11 through 13 that deals with the desolation of Jerusalem. Two things happened for him. He was convicted of his sin, so he repented, not only for his sins, but the sins of his people. And he asked God for forgiveness for their rebellion. God sent Gabriel in a vision to explain the 70 weeks. Gabriel introduced Daniel to two immediately consecutive time periods. The first, 7 sevens, that's 49 years. And then 62 sevens, which is 434 years. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street and wall will be built in troublesome times. This occurred during the days of Nehemiah, because this was the time that the walls and the city was rebuilt. But it was during troublesome times. The decree of verse 24 is parallel to the decree of verse 25. Both deal with the restoration of the center of Jewish worship. That's in verse 25. It's connected to the restoration in God's eternal redemptive plan, which is in verse 24, which is involved the Messiah's being cut off, which is in verse 26. It's also in Zechariah 9 through 14. And Jerusalem was destroyed again, and that's in verse 26, and it's explained in Ezekiel 38 through 39. There are six things mentioned in verse 24 that are part of God's redemptive plan for us. in issuing the decrees and the units of 70 units of seven. In verse 24 it says, finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision of the prophecy, anoint the most holy. This can either refer to a place or to a person. This was accomplished by Jesus' incarnation, His life, His death, and resurrection. But it will not be fully consummated until His second coming. Because if you add up the weeks, that was 489 weeks, and there was a total of 490. So the last 7 weeks is dealing with the second coming of Christ. In verse 25, it says, an anointed one, a prince. I believe this refers to the Messiah, which was brought up in chapter 7 of verse 13 in Daniel. In verse 26, this title is split into two different persons. The first phase or phrase is the anointed one refers to Jesus, while the second phrase, the people of the prince, refers to Titus, the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. I believe in verse 26, the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. I believe this refers to Jesus Christ. Because, one, the introduction of an eternal kingdom in chapter 2, verse 44, during the fourth empire. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel interpreted not only the dream, but he also told him what the dream was because Nebuchadnezzar had forgot. The four kingdoms were gold, silver, bronze, and iron. We remember that. Second, the introduction of a son of man in chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 13, was being given an eternal kingdom. And then in 9:24 of Daniel, the redemptive clauses, which point to a culmination of the fallen world history. And then Jesus' own use of the book of Daniel in the New Testament in Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14. The term shall be cut off. The verb form is used for the cutting off, which is the death of a person. You can find that in Genesis 9:11, Isaiah 11:13, and Daniel 9:26. The verb form combined a sacrificial aspect with a covenant aspect. That's death with a redemptive purpose. For me, that's the suffering servant that's in Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. And the wounded shepherd, which is in Zechariah 12 and 13, shall have nothing. For me, this is a statement that Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, he had nothing. And when he died on the cross, he did not deserve it, and he had nothing. And if you remember, on the cross it says, we have no king but Caesar. And the Jews cried, crucify him. And Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These were Jesus' words on the cross. The word for anointed one or the chosen one in Hebrew is, I hope I say this right, Mashiach. The Hebrew word for Mashiach in Greek is Christos. And in English, it's Christ. So Christ is really more than a title. I'm sorry, Christ is more than a name, but it's a title. And the Bible uses it in both ways in scriptures. Our New Testament scripture is out of Matthew 1, 18 through 23. If you would find that and if you would stand for the reading. And then I promise you there's only one more time you'll have to stand. At least for the scriptures. Matthew 1:18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if you remember that scripture, that's actually from Isaiah 7:14. You may be seated. These scriptures actually tell the birth of Jesus Christ from Joseph's viewpoint, because he had found out that Mary was with child. They had not come together in marriage. They had not come together as wife and husband. So her being found with child, he was going to take and do this privately so she could be dealt with without shaming her. The angel came to him and said, don't worry about doing this. This is not from man, but this is something that's from God. And what is done has been because of the Holy Spirit. The name Jesus that was announced to Joseph and Mary through an angel means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Transliterated from Hebrew and Aramaic, the name is Yeshua. The word is a combination of Yeh, an abbreviation for Yahweh, and the name of Israel's God in Exodus 3:14, if you remember. And the verb Yasha, meaning rescue, deliver, or save. The English spelling of the Hebrew Yeshua is Joshua. But when translated from Hebrew into Konan Greek, the original language of the New Testament, the name Yeshua becomes Jesus. That's in Greek. In English, Jesus means Jesus. Thus, Yeshua and correspondingly Joshua and Jesus mean Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ fulfilled in the scriptures is a promise that God had given back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of woman would destroy Satan. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The two scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament, shows that God promised something in the Old Testament, and he fulfilled it in the New Testament. God does not lie. He is not a man. He knows. And in fact, it says that he is all truth. So God has fulfilled his obligation that he said he would do to us. Our sermon scriptures today are taken from Philippians. And I actually had 6 through 11, but we're actually going to read 5 through 11. I know the bulletin said 5 through 7, but I added a little bit. There's no extra cost to you either, okay? So if you would stand, we're going to read Philippians 2, 6 through 11. All right, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray before we sit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through the Scriptures. And we thank you that you have fulfilled the promise from Genesis that you would send a Savior and that his name would be Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our salvation. Thank you that it's not of us, but of you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we bring this message that we can glorify you and that you will be honored. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is probably the most significant historical event that has ever taken place in human history. The Son of God takes on human flesh. The study of the natures of Christ is called the hypostatic union. A definition I found which I liked, it says, Jesus Christ, one person, fully God and fully man. Jesus' two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. Jesus will forever be the God-man, fully God and fully human. Two distinct natures in one person. The scriptures we read in Philippians expresses this truth that Jesus is fully God and fully man. I want to take it in order that Paul discussed it. First, he discussed his deity, and then he discussed his humanity. So in his deity, I want to go through that first. The Greek word for God in the New Testament is theos, and it usually is reserved for God the Father. But there are 7 or 8 scriptures that deal and refer to Jesus as theos. John 1:18 and John 20:25 are 2 verses in John. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Other scriptures is Romans 9:5, Hebrews 1:8, Peter 1:1, and Titus 2:13, which I'm going to read, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." The Greek word in the New Testament for Lord is kurios, and is used by the angel to announce the Messiah's birth to the shepherds. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And Hebrews 1:10 through 12 says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no ending." Paul in verse 6 in Philippians says that Jesus was in the form of God and he was equal to God. This describes Christ in his pre-incarnate state as the eternal God. Jesus existed before the manger. That may be a surprise for some people. But Jesus claimed in John 8:56 through 58, he says, and he was speaking to the religious leaders. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" The Jewish leaders were irate. They were ready to stone him to death because he asserted that he was God. The nice thing about it is that Jesus actually made 2 assertions there. He said, before Abraham happened, the past, something in the present happened, I am. So the I am were the words that God used to identify himself to Moses, thus claiming to be God. And the Jewish leaders remembered this. I mean, remember, they knew the scriptures well. And he claimed to be God. Jesus also claimed to be the Son of Man, a phrase that we use 84 times in the four Gospels. This is a direct quote from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. If you remember when Judas betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was taken before Caiaphas and the scribes and the elders, and he said in Matthew 26, 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Caiaphas, who was a high priest at that time, ripped his clothes off and said, "This man has blasphemed and he should be put to death." The term Son of God is used in the book of John, where Jesus is seen as a unique Son from the Father. It's John 1:14 and 1:18. Jesus is the Son who fully reveals the Father in John 8:19, and we can trust Him for eternal life in John 3:16 and John 3:36. He has been given all authority from the Father to give life. That's in John 3:36 and John 5:21. Jesus was sent by the Father. He existed before He came into the world, and that's John 3:17. Not only do these scriptures show His deity, but I want to show you that scriptures show that He had divine character. Some people say that He gave up His attributes as God before He came to earth. That's not true. If He did, He would not have been the God-man, and He could not have been the sacrifice that God had required. So the things that He demonstrated while He was on earth, He demonstrated His omnipotence. That means He's all-powerful. In Matthew 28 through 27, He and the disciples were out on a boat. And if you remember, a big storm came up. And Jesus was sleeping, and the disciples woke Him up and said, "Lord, we're going to perish. You need to do something." And Christ said, And Christ spoke to the winds and to the sea, and He calmed them. And the disciples said, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey Him?" This is the authority of God who rules over the seas and has power to still the waves. That's Psalm 65:7. Another time, Jesus was on the shore. His disciples were in a boat. A storm came up. And if you remember, He was seen walking on the water. Omnipotence. Jesus Christ also performed His first miracle at the wedding of Cana. Remember, His mother asked Him to turn water into wine. Because the wine had all been drunk up. And that's in John 2:11. And the Bible says that this manifested His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Jesus Christ also demonstrated His omniscience, which is He is all-knowing. If you remember, Jesus had called Philip, and Philip went and found Nathanael. And Nathanael was walking toward Jesus, and when Jesus saw him, He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael was concerned because he had never met Jesus. He says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus also knew the belief and unbelief of those that were around Him. And He knew the hearts of men, John 2:25. Jesus also possessed divine sovereignty. He was able to forgive sins. If you remember in Capernaum, He was preaching in a home and it was completely crowded. And four men brought a paralytic to Jesus for Him to heal. And they couldn't get to Him, so they lowered this man through the roof. And Jesus saw him, and He saw the faith of those that had brought him. And He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He didn't stop there, though, because He could see and hear and know what the scribes were thinking. And He said, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. In the Old Testament, the prophets had to say, thus saith the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus said, but I say to you, as Jesus did in Matthew 5:22, Jesus spoke with the authority of God because he himself was God. Jesus had all things delivered to him by the Father, and Jesus had the authority to reveal the Father to whomever he chose. That's Matthew 11:25-27. Christ also possessed divine attribute of immortality. John 2:21-22, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but he was talking about his body. Jesus also said in John 10:17-18, that he had the power to lay down his life, and he had power to bring it up. The writer of Hebrews stated in 7:16, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And in 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God alone has immortality, and Jesus claimed this immortality. Jesus also shows his deity because he was worthy to be worshipped. Our scriptures today in Philippians said that he had a name that was exalted above all names, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. So Jesus was to be worshipped. In Hebrews 1:6, the angels were ordered to worship him. And in Revelation chapter 5, John had been given a glimpse of the worship of the Lamb of God on the throne in heaven. Jesus was also validated by the Father. At the baptism of John, the heavens were open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That's Luke 3:22. Another time, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he was transfigured. He took on a glow. His clothes were white as snow. And he was speaking with Elijah and with Moses. Peter wanted to build 3 tents there, but a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's Matthew 17:1-5. Humanity of Christ. Paul in verse 7 tells us that the Son of God made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Before we begin the discussion of Jesus' humanity, I want to make one exception about the birth of Jesus. Jesus was born of a virgin. This was important for 2 reasons. One, it broke the chain from Adam through and up to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not born of man. He did not have the sin nature, the inherited nature that you and I have. Scriptures clearly state that Jesus was born of a virgin. Her name was Mary, and you found that in Matthew 1:18-21 and Luke 1:30-34, plus Isaiah 7:14. The reason why it's important, it shows that salvation ultimately must come from God. Man cannot achieve salvation. God had promised in Genesis 3:15 the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. Salvation could never be brought about by man, but must come from God. That's Galatians 4:4-5. The virgin birth made it possible the uniting of full deity to full humanity in one person. It made possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. That's Luke 1:35. Human characteristics of Jesus. We've got plenty of examples in Scripture. I'm going to try and go through these quickly. It says Jesus had a human body because he was born like all human babies. That's Luke 2:7. Jesus grew from a child to adulthood just like other children. That's Luke 2:40 verse 52. Jesus grew tired in John 4:6. Remember, he was came into Samaria. He sat at the well because he was tired and he asked for a drink of water. He became thirsty, as in the scripture we just referenced. Also on the cross in John 19:28, he said, "I thirst," so he could fulfill scriptures. He grew hungry in Matthew 4:2. Remember, he fasted for 40 days and then the devil came to tempt him. He grew physically weak after his fasting and temptation. That's in Matthew 4:11. He died on the cross. Luke 23:46. He was raised from the dead and had a physical body. Luke 24:39. He ascended into heaven in a human body. Luke 24:50 through 51 and Acts 1:9. And Jesus continues to have a human body today. Jesus had a human mind because in Luke 2:52 it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Remember, this is Jesus' humanity. Jesus had a soul. Jesus said before his crucifixion, "Now is my soul troubled." He said that in John 12:27. Jesus also said in John 13:21 that he was troubled in his spirit. Jesus stated, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," as Matthew 26:38. Jesus also had human emotions. He marveled at the centurion's faith in Matthew 8:10. Remember, the centurion came to him, wanted him to heal his servant. And he wanted to go to the centurion's house, and the centurion said, "Hey, look, you don't have to take and come to my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Jesus wept. Remember when Lazarus died, he saw Mary, the brother of Lazarus, and she was crying. That's in Luke 11:35. Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he came into Jerusalem before his crucifixion, because he knew there would be no peace in Jerusalem. In Luke 19:41, that's the scripture there. There's a third time that I found that Jesus wept, and that's in Hebrews 5:7, where it talks of Jesus being the high priest. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Jesus was tempted and did not sin. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's in Matthew 4:1. He was tempted in every respect as we are, but without sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. He is a high priest who is holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted in the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. He was like a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:19. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in him. 1 Peter 2:22. He suffered once for sins, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. He appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 John 3:5. All these scriptures point to Christ's humanity. Application. What does that mean to you and I? How do we deal with this? I'm reminded of 1 Peter 1:20. It says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. That's you and I. God's plan for salvation through Jesus Christ, the God-man, has always been in place And God chose when to manifest that to the world. As the scripture stated in Philippians, He has a name above all names, and He was exalted by God the Father, where every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. What are we to do? We're to live our life to the glory.